And the consequences of Mount Sinai was death. The other law, the other mountain represented not the law, but grace. Mount Zion. And Ted was right, as he always is. According to Ted. Those mountains, you know, Mount Sinai was a bigger mountain, but Mount Zion is a hill. I remember going to Israel with my dad years ago, and you expect to see Mount Zion, Mount of Olives. And it's not even what we would call a hill. It's just right there. That's it. We wouldn't even call it a mesa. Mount Moriah, which Ted mentioned, Abraham was to sacrifice his son, but God's grace, he didn't. Right there by Mount Zion. By the time David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Mount Zion, which represented Jerusalem, and where his son Solomon built the temple, the whole area was known as Mount Zion. But if you go to Mount Zion, there's no mountain. It's a hill. What happened on Mount Zion? What happened in the temple? Let me jog your memory. What happened on the Day of Atonement? Sacrifice. Who's the one and only sacrifice? Who's the permanent sacrifice? Who's the perfect sacrifice? As we study the book of Hebrews, it is Christ. And the old is obsolete. You have not come, in verse 18, you have not come to a mountain. As we studied last week, you have not come to Mount Sinai, to the law, a physical mountain that can be touched, that's burning with fire. Remember when God gave the law, what was going on the mountain? Fire, smoke, lightning, earth shaking. And the people were told, if you want to see God, come on up. Could they go on the mountain? No, they fenced it off. If you went on the mountain, what happened to you? You died, even if an animal went on a mountain. And in fact, if you saw somebody going up on the mountain, you could not go up and get them and kill them. You had to shoot them with an arrow. You remember last week we read that? It was a mountain of fear and trembling because it represented the law. You have not come to that mountain. But in Christ, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. The law of grace. And so we ended last week with this. Are you on the right mountain? Are you on the mountain of law and self-righteousness and trying to please God and approach God by your own righteousness? If you're on that mountain, you ought to be afraid. If you're on that mountain, you are doomed. Because who can keep the law? Nobody. Are you on the mountain of grace? You trust Christ? Are you in Christ? And if you are on the right mountain, today let's finish out chapter 12, okay? The Cowboys aren't playing. I don't know if any team worth even watching today is playing. And so we got all afternoon. The 49ers won. Two yays. Is there anybody here that's a 49er fan? Three. You're on the wrong mountain. The Minnesota Twins, no, the Vikings lost. So, we got plenty of time. We don't have to be through till 5, 6 o'clock. If you are on the right mountain, this chapter finishes out at least seven blessings that are yours because you're on the right mountain. How many of you have a desire to go to heaven? A few. How many have been there? But here's the point. Notice in verse 22, you have come. Not you're going to go. You're already there. You say, really, this is heaven? I'm disappointed. In the flesh, on earth, yes, we're still stuck here. But remember Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is where? These blessings, yes, they're future, but they're already yours.
So get a little excited. Show me a face of excitement this morning. Come on. Show me a face of excitement. This is good stuff.
Oh.
How excited were you when your team won?
Yippee.
Our citizenship is in heaven. Verse 22 says you've already come. Not you're going, but in God's time, you're already there. Seven blessings. In verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion. So you've come to the first blessing, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to the heavenly city. Where is that? That is heaven, heaven itself. You see, when you come to Christ, it is coming to heaven. Your citizenship is already there. And there's only way to get to that heaven. How is that? Are there many roads? You see, I'm going to take the detour. I'm going to take a different route. Only through Christ. It is a city. If you look back to chapter 11, that great chapter on faith, verse 10, Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. You are already in Christ in the city that Abraham was looking forward to, that Abraham wanted to go to. The moment you come to Christ, heaven's your home. Heaven's your home. Do you want to go to heaven? Why do you want to go to heaven? Because I don't want to go to hell. Well, that's a beginning foundation, the ABCs. But think of what's in heaven. You say, oh, I'm going to get a mansion. I'm not talking about the selfishness ideas of heaven. But heaven is where your Father is. Heaven is where your Savior is. Heaven is where your spiritual family is. Don't you want to go there? Heaven is where our inheritance is. Our treasure is. Our hope is. Everything really of value is in heaven. That's where I want to be. Well, why am I still stuck here then? Can we just go on? We got a bus after the service. Anybody want to go to heaven? We're going today. Why am I still stuck here? Because you are an ambassador of heaven. That's where your citizenship is. You are to show and to represent God. Go back to the book of Galatians. The Apostle Paul talks about these two mountains. Galatians chapter 4, verse 25. And he tells you in verse 24 that these things may be taken figuratively, because he talks about two women on two mountains and two covenants. Of course, that's not literal. He says one covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. And this is Hagar. Who is Hagar? She was the mother of Abraham's illegitimate children. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia, a real mountain, and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery and her children, as is her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. So do you want to be citizens of the earthly or the heavenly? Because what's going to happen? Little spoiler alert, down the verses later on, what happens to what is earthly? It is burned. It is destroyed. Jerusalem is free. Oh, glad a barren woman who bears no children, break forth and cry aloud. You have no labor pains because you are children of the desolate woman, one who has been. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. And then you look at verse 31. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Another analogy there. Are we slaves on Mount Sinai of the law? Are we citizens of the free city, Jerusalem? In Christ, you see, Sinai brings bondage. Zion brings freedom. So you go back to Hebrews and the seven blessings. The first one is, you've come to the heavenly city. The second one is, you've come to the general assembly. Now, he uses a lot of words. He says, you have come, verse 22, to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. A joyful assembly. Is this group this morning a joyful assembly? How can you tell? Not by appearance. Would you think when San Francisco won yesterday, it was more of a joyful assembly than us sitting here this morning? What did Levi Stadium do when they won? They were joyful. They applauded. They yelled. They screamed. What do we do when we come to church?
Good morning, brother.
And I'm not talking about pumping up some kind of false enthusiasm, but he describes here a joyful assembly, and that phrase literally means a gathering for a public festival. A time of rejoicing. And who is the assembly that we've joined? Not other believers. Notice he says, look at verse 22, you've come to thousands upon thousands of what? Angels, messengers of God, in joyful assembly, in harmony of praising God. When you get to heaven, really get to heaven, you're going to join with how many angels? How many does he say? Thousands upon thousands. How many is that? Innumerable. You can't count them. When we get to heaven, we're going to join with angels celebrating and praising God. We were in New York City. I've told too many stories about that, but recently for our anniversary and Christmas. And you know how many people are in New York City? I took pictures, and I took them like this down the street, and it's shoulder to shoulder of people. People, people, people. Crowds. Pam and I walked across the street on Friday, and I said to her, I said, this sure isn't like New York City. We were the only ones crossing the street. You know when that light blinks the other way and you can now cross the street? You're joining myriads, thousands upon thousands crossing a street. I was at an advantage in New York because I'm a little taller than my wife. And I was like, this is great. Look at all those people. Look at that way down there. Because I could see above the crowd most of the time. And so my wife took a video of her perspective. And she showed it to me, and all I saw was bellies. And I think, I don't want to live in a crowd like that. But I tell you this, I want to join the crowd in heaven. Thousands upon thousands of angels in worshiping God. Nothing is like the crowd of celebration in heaven. You know, the angels were also at Mount Sinai. If you read Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, when we studied Galatians, they were mediators of the old covenant. They brought the law. But men like you and me, people, couldn't go and join them. It was not a mountain of celebration. And even if they were angels on the mountain celebrating, you could not go up there. You were afraid because you were a sinner. And at Mount Sinai, the angels weren't celebrating. They were blowing trumpets of judgment. But in heaven, now we're not going to worship angels. We're not going to become an angel. But we're going to join them at this big party in celebrating and praising God. Don't you want to go there? What are people going to be doing in hell? People tell me all the time, well, I'm going to hell and I know it, but at least I'll have my friends there. Really, what are you and your friends going to be doing? Are we going to play cards and party? No. It's going to be the loneliest place ever. You don't want to go there. Don't you want to join thousands upon thousands of angels in praising God? You've come to the heavenly city. You've come to the general joyful assembly. And next, you come to the church of the firstborn. Who's that? That's the body of Christ. Brothers in Christ. Who received the inheritance in the ancient world? The firstborn. The firstborn. Remember Jacob and Esau? Who should have got the inheritance? Esau, he was firstborn. You are of the church of the firstborn. Heaven is where your inheritance is. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 15. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. You're not from that mountain, Hagar's mountain, but you received the spirit of what? Sonship. And who are your brothers with? Christ. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies that we are, with our spirit, that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, or that we may also share in his glory. You have come to the church of the firstborn. That's where your inheritance is. That's heaven. You are in a relationship with God like any unbeliever can never have. You should look a little excited about that. Hey, the 49ers won. Hey, you're going to heaven, to the church of the firstborn. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. We were standing in line at the airport the other day to come home, getting a cup of coffee. And there was this man in front of me. And these two little kids came up to him and they said to him, Abba, Abba, can we go over here? They were Jewish, obviously. What does Abba mean? Daddy, Daddy. A close relationship. I thought that was so cool. I never heard a kid really use that today. They said, Abba, Abba, can we have some money and go over here and buy some bagels or something? That's your relationship with God. Dad, Dad, Church of the Firstborn. And our names, notice he says in verse 23, the Church of the Firstborn, whose what is written in heaven? Your name. Where, if you were in Christ, where is your name written down? Do you have a reservation? You ever gone to some restaurant, you made reservations, and you get there and you say, we have a reservation. Sorry, we can't find Birchall here in our list. But if your name's there, come on in. Your names are written, he says, whose names are written in heaven. Revelation 21, verse 7, that is called the Lamb's Book of Life. What a blessing. You've come to the heavenly city, to the joyful general assembly, to the church of the firstborn. And he goes on and he says, you have come to God. You have come to God, the judge of all men, at Mount Sinai. Could you go up and visit with God? Could you even go on the mountain? It represented with the thunder and lightning that God was unapproachable. God is unapproachable under the old covenant. But now, because of Christ, can you approach God? What does Hebrews say earlier? Since we have a high priest that can sympathize with our weaknesses, who is tempted in every way like we are, but was without sin, you have access. Let us approach the throne with confidence. You can approach God. The veil was torn when Christ died. If you come to Mount Sinai, it is to come to die. Come to Mount Zion to live in the presence of God forever. It goes on, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. That word perfect means complete. You have come to the spirits of righteous people who have been made perfect. Complete. The judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men who are perfect. Who's that? Well, in Christ we are made complete, yes. But think of the book of Hebrews. All of chapter 11. Who's mentioned over and over, over and over in Hebrews 11? What do all those people have in common? Faith. What else? You remember chapter 11? By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Who's mentioned there? Give me some names off the top of your head. Moses, Abraham, David, Abel, Enoch. On and on and on and on. What do all those people have in common other than having faith? They all lived in the Middle East. Yes, I understand that. But so I'm looking for something real specific. Besides faith. Obedience? I'm looking for something else. I don't know what I'm looking for, so help me figure it out. They all were Jews. They were all Jewish people. They were all descendants of Abraham and the promise, and even those before Abraham. So when he says, you have come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, were any of those people in chapter 11, any of those people in all of the Old Testament ever made complete? Not until Christ came. Not until Christ died, and therefore it went backwards as well as forward. Those who could only look forward to real forgiveness, to real peace, to real deliverance. When we get to heaven, really get there, we're going to join those guys. Abraham. And Abel, Moses, David, will be one household of God. And they had to wait a long time. All of their sacrifices just looked forward to the time when one final sacrifice, Christ. They had to look forward to that for perfection, for completeness. And you and I have it the instant we come to Christ. How long did Abraham live before Christ? 2,000 years. How about David? 900 years. Think of that. They had to wait a long time. And in a sense, they had to wait for you guys. If you look at chapter 11, verse 40, it says God had promised after all those listed in chapter 11, people of faith, it says they had, God had something better planned for who? For us in Christ under the new covenant, that only together with us could they be made perfect or complete. Now, not to take anything away from them. They were people of faith. But the final sacrifice had not been given that would really take away sin. They had to wait for Christ's death, Christ's resurrection. So when you get to heaven, how are you going to feel when you see Abraham? I don't know. Can I go talk to that guy? That's Abraham. Well, there's David over there. King David. How about Moses? When we get to heaven, we will not be inferior to Abraham, to Moses, to Elijah. We will be equal in righteousness. What makes them righteous? Christ. What makes you righteous? Christ, and in His righteousness. You've come to the heavenly city. You've come to the general joyful assembly. You've come to the church of the firstborn. You've come to God. You've come to the spirits of those who've been made complete. And then go on. You have come, verse 24, to who? To Jesus. The mediator of a new covenant. You will see Jesus in all of His beauty, all of His glory. The mediator, the go-between of the new covenant. The old covenant is obsolete. And you know, we call Jesus Christ, the anointed one. We call Jesus our Lord. What does He call Him here in verse 24? What name does He call Him in verse 24? Jesus. Because that's His redemptive name. That's the name of salvation. It's the same as the Old Testament, Yeshua, Joshua, the Lord saves, the Lord is my salvation. What did the angel announce to the shepherds in Matthew 1:21? You will give Him the name what? Jesus, because He will save His people from their sins. When you come to Mount Zion, you come to your Savior. You come to your Redeemer, the one and only mediator of the covenant, the relationship with God. And what does 1 John 3:2 say?
When you see him, when we see him, we will be like him. You've come to Jesus. And go on. To the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. To the sprinkled blood. When you come to Mount Zion, the law of grace is to come to Christ. And to come to Christ is to come to the sprinkled blood. What does that mean? When you became a Christian, did they give you a jar of sprinkled blood? When you came to the Lord's Supper this morning, were these cups really filled with blood? That's Costco grape juice. The atoning blood of Jesus. Why do we talk about the blood of Jesus so much? Why do we sing four songs this morning about washed, redeemed, fountain filled with blood? Five songs. Why do we sing all, why do we talk about the blood? Because the old covenant, what was required to push your sins back for another year? Blood of what? An animal. Could it really take away your sins? Remember all you've learned in Hebrews? Absolutely not. It was sprinkled on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement for mercy, representing the one whose blood would be shed. When we talk about blood of Jesus, just make sure we're not thinking about that blood has some magic power. If I just could find a jar of blood of Jesus, I could sell it on eBay and make a lot of money. But what power would it have? It would just be like your blood. It's just blood. But it's a reference, a symbol for the death of Christ. What saves us? Christ died to pay for my sin. And I trust Christ and Christ only. And Christ is the only one who can take away my sin. Blood is a symbol for his death, that he paid the penalty of Mount Sinai, the law. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, look there with me. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. The Apostle Paul writes these words. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his what? Blood. The forgiveness of sin in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And in Hebrews, he says there at the end of verse 24, he says, a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, you were here when we looked. Who's the first one listed in Hebrews 11? Abel. Abel offered a better sacrifice. And his sacrifice was acceptable to God because it was a sacrifice of faith. He offered blood sacrifice. But Abel's sacrifice had no atoning, saving power. It was a sacrifice given in faith and trusting God. It would not even save Abel himself, his own blood, or anyone else. Is Abel's blood equal to the blood of Christ? Suppose, who would like to be our sacrifice this morning? We are going to offer to God the blood of our pastor David. What's that going to do for you? Just make a mess. Nothing. Well, I went to Israel and I dug it up and I found a jar of Abel's blood. Here, sprinkle some of this on you. You ever watch the Vikings? They always take blood and they on people's faces. Like, just makes a mess. We don't sprinkle Christ's blood on you, do we? But you've come to the death of Christ. And it does have atoning, saving power. And Christ's death, if we put our trust in what Christ did on the cross, it is sufficient. How many sins can Christ's death cover? All sins. How long? All time. How many people's sins? All men. The blood of Christ. Galatians chapter 1, verse 20. You got to look at this. Colossians 1, verse 20. Paul writes these words.
And through him, Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You've come to the sprinkled blood. And because you trust in Christ, that gives you all those other blessings. The heavenly city, the church of the firstborn, to God, to Christ. Now, verse 25. How do you respond to that? Now see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, how much less we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heaven. And the word once more indicates the removing of what can be shaken, that is created things, so that what cannot be shaken must remain. After the contrast of the two mountains, the writer is saying, here's what you got to do. You know, he doesn't want to, like, you hear a lot of sermons today, give you a lot of information, but what are you going to do with it? Well, the writer of Hebrews says, here's what you do with it. Here's what you must do, and here's what you must not do. You must not ignore the one who's speaking. Not talking about the preacher standing before you, but the one who spoke from the mountain. If you go back to the very beginning of Hebrews, remember, how long ago was it? We started Hebrews. Verse 1, verse and 2 of chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times, various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of being, sustained all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The writer at the end of chapter 12 is saying this: you better listen to the one that's speaking. And he started the book out, I'm talking about Jesus. If men were held accountable at Mount Sinai, were they accountable when the law was given? Yes. And so if they were held accountable when God spoke from heaven, from Mount Sinai, how much more accountable are those who he warns from heaven? Unbelieving Jews in the first century who ignored Jesus, who ignored God, those Jews who at Mount Sinai ignored God, they did not enter the promised land. They wandered around for 40 years, and God said, remember chapter 5 and 6 of Hebrews? God swore, you're not going in. Today, a Jew or a Gentile? Are there any Gentiles here today who ignores what God says? Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter about your pedigree. But if you ignore God, you will not enter the real promised land. That's a severe warning. The blessings of Mount Zion, the blessings of the new covenant, are so much greater than the blessings of Mount Sinai, the old covenant. And so the consequences of refusing the new covenant are even greater. At Mount Sinai, God shook the earth. From Mount Zion, God says, I'm going to shake the heavens, the whole universe. And if unbelievers did not escape when God shook the earth, how do you think you can escape when God shakes the universe? He quotes Haggai. There in those verses, the prophet Haggai. Just listen to what John says in the Revelation. John writes in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. What's going to happen? The emphasis there of verse 27 in Hebrews 12, the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Everything physical, everything you can touch, like Mount Sinai, are things that can be shaken. And what's going to happen to all those things? What's going to happen to your closet full of nice clothes? What's going to happen to your garage full of nice cars? What's going to happen to your property? What's going to happen to everything you can touch? It's going to be shaken, which means it's going to be destroyed. What's going to last? Only eternal things that cannot be shaken. I got to read you this and then we'll close. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed by this way, what kind of people ought you to be now? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. What will remain? What will be shaken? The only thing that will remain will be unshakable things. What's unshakable? Things that are eternal. A new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. And that's what we've got in Christ. That's what we will receive in Christ. As it says there in verse 22, you've already received if you are in Christ. And it cannot be shaken. It is eternal. It cannot be taken away from you. You cannot be taken away from it as long as you're in Christ. So how do we respond to that? Nice sermon. Let's get out of here. How should we live? Look at verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be what? Thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Live a life of worship to God. You're already there in Christ. So live like it. Live like you're already there. Gratitude and holy service to an awesome God. And the last verse of chapter 12 is probably one of the most severe warnings in the whole book, in the whole Bible. Our God is a consuming fire. Don't ignore God. Don't ignore Christ. Don't be consumed in God's unrelenting fire of judgment. Every person that ever lived or ever will live, the choice is the same. You try to approach God by your own righteousness. You try to climb that mountain by your works at Mount Sinai, by keeping the law, and you will find out that it doesn't work. You will find that you fall short and you cannot save yourself. But at Mount Zion, to trust in the death and the atoning blood of Christ, you have a high priest who mediates for you, who brings you in the presence of God the Father, and you will find real peace real reconciliation, real eternal life. So what do? Come to Christ and all these blessings. Let's pray. Again, Father, your word is plain. Some of the symbolism, we sometimes struggle with what does this mean and what does that mean. But these verses, it's obvious. We run to Mount Zion. That means we run to Christ. And the joy and the freedom and the grace and the peace that can only come from surrendering our lives to the one who died for us. And so we lift these prayers in His name. We live our lives this coming week in His name. And all the people said, Amen.